too. Wanted to make a mention of a couple things. If you grabbed a bulletin, I don't know if you saw those on your way in, but there's a church survey in there, and would really appreciate it if you would take the time to fill that out. And then there is a box that has kind of, it's covered in paper over here in the, not inside the library, but this bookshelf leading into the library. You'll find a kind of brownish white papered box there to tuck these into. It has one of these taped to it just so you can identify it. But if you would take the time to fill that out, would really appreciate it. It would give us some really helpful information just in terms of kind of knowing where the church is at, what the needs are, and that kind of thing. And also wanted to mention that there is in here, it says that we're going to have Iron to Iron Men's Fellowship this Thursday. That's being postponed at least through the month of July. So we will not be meeting for Iron to Iron through July. And then if you're interested in practicing your mime skills, there on the second page, looks like Sarah Osmondson is looking for a VBS helper on Friday. Obviously, VBS is this week. And Friday, she's looking for a helper that can do a few minutes of some miming, but it says no experience required. So that could apply to any of us, probably. If you have experience, I don't think you're overqualified. I think you can still tap into that. So, all right. Well, let's begin here. I'm not going to preach with the mask on because I just might hyperventilate up here. All right. So, Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 11 this morning. And we're going to go through the end of chapter 2. And I'd like to just begin by asking the Lord to lead us through His Word. Father, as we gather together in Your name and come to Your Word, we ask that You would teach us. We ask that Your Spirit would lead us into all truth. We ask that You would give us understanding, wisdom, knowledge, Lord, that You would teach us what You desire us to know, to reveal more of Yourself to us, to have our minds and hearts open to receive Your Word, and to have our lives transformed by Your life-changing grace and the power of Your truth. Lord, I just pray that You would, Lord, help me to be Your mouthpiece today, to speak only what is on Your heart and on Your tongue. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water the father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This all happens when it says one day. We find in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is about to be stoned, he recounts much of the history of the covenant relationship between Israel and God. And one of the things he mentions is that he says Moses was 40 years old. Now, it may be an actual, literal, exactly 40 years old, or it may be that Stephen in his speech is just approximating the age of Moses, because he uses that period of 40 years, which is significant in the life of Israel. Stephen uses 40 years old for when Moses begins here at this point, when this happens. And then the period, he also references the period referred to in verse 23, during those many days the king of Egypt died, as a 40-year period as well. So whether or not it's exactly 40 years, we at least have the idea of the time frame that we're talking about. So Moses is about 40 years old here when this takes place. So we've missed basically all of Moses's growing up years, from the time that he's saved in the basket to this point. And so one day represents really about 40 years worth of days up to this point. And Moses goes out, and it says he looked on the burdens of his people. The phrase there, looked on, that language, it means more, as you can probably gather by reading it. It means more than just seeing with his eyes, than just understanding with his mind. But it also includes a heart desire to do something, to change their situation. See, Moses is seeing not just with his eyes, but also with his heart, with his spirit. He's seeing injustice. He's seeing that there's something wrong. He's seeing that his own people are suffering, that they're being unjustly burdened. His desire is to free them from that. He's moved with compassion and sorrow over them. Now, that's one of the things that we're going to see for perhaps the many struggles that Moses has here as he, as God gets his attention and prepares him to rescue the Israelites out of Egypt. One of the things that we see in Moses' character, though we don't know during that 40-year period how this developed, that God grew in Moses a strong sense of justice and watching over those who are most vulnerable to injustice. He has a desire here, as we see in these first few verses, to stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves, to right the wrongs being done to those who are vulnerable. And we see that a couple of times, actually, in this account. But the first time, it's what kind of gets them into trouble as well. You know the saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions? That's kind of how Moses starts out here. There are some good desires here that Moses has, but mixed with a wrong type of action. Let's look at what happens here in verse 12. So as he looks and sees his people suffering, his people under the heavy hand of the Egyptians, he sees specifically an instance where there's one Hebrew being beaten by one Egyptian. And perhaps Moses sees this as his moment to effect some change, to make something happen. His desire is to help his people. Here's a moment where he can do that. And he looks this way and that, and seeing no one, which So those two phrases, he looks this way and that, and then it acknowledges that he sees no one. That clues us in to what's going through Moses' mind here. Moses knows that the action he's about to take is, one, going to be legally wrong. But I think even more than that, Moses has a sense that there's something not quite fully right about what he's about to do. That there's something, you ever have that in your own spirit when you get ready to do something and you know there's just something not right about that? Whether you did it or not, it doesn't matter, but you knew something was not quite right about it. Well, Moses looks this way and that because he doesn't want it to be seen. And I don't think it was really for fear of the Egyptians as much as it was out of just a sense of guilt over what he was about to do. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and killed him. The language there actually doesn't express that his intent was to kill. It's clear that his intent was to strike the person, but whether or not his intent to kill, he did kill him. And then he tries to cover it up. Well, Moses has actually here a right biblical sense in that his desire is to protect those who are most vulnerable. He sees one of his own, Hebrews, that's in a vulnerable place. Socially, physically, he's vulnerable and being beaten by an Egyptian. That's a biblical thing, to have a strong reaction when we see injustice, when we see wrong being done. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." It's a very, very Christian thing. It's at the heart of following Christ is to have a heart, a compassion, and a desire to protect those who can least protect themselves. It's why the scriptures specifically tell us through the Old Testament and the New to have an eye out for widows, orphans, and strangers in the land, those who are not from around here, who don't know the culture, don't know the systems, don't know perhaps even the laws, that they're vulnerable to being taken advantage of. Micah 6:8, which you probably already know. "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Loving justice is inherently a God-centered thing. Wanting to fix injustice is a godly attribute. It's something that Moses here does possess. But let's look at the problem with what Moses does. Moses acts really here as if vengeance and salvation are his to deal out. If we were to turn to Acts chapter 7 again, when Stephen is recounting this event with Moses, what he mentions is that Moses thought that his actions would be understood by his own people to be for them, that he was putting himself in a place to stand up for them. He thought his actions would be interpreted as, Moses is going to help us. Moses is going to do something to relieve us from these burdens. That's what he thought the Israelites would believe about him, or how he thought they would perceive his actions. But the fact that Moses looks this way and that clues us into something that's in Moses' intent here also. And that is vengeance. Moses is enacting vengeance. He's seeking to bring about salvation, but also through vengeance. He knows there's something wrong with the way he's going about this action. Psalm 94:1 reminds us that it's the Lord that owns vengeance. Vengeance belongs to him. This past week, I was listening. Of course, you know, the crazy world that we live in right now, and it seems like two people can't get along. They have to be diametrically opposed and hate each other's guts. That seems to be the world we live in, where reasonable conversations are difficult to have on the national spectrum. And I was listening to an Adventures in Odyssey episode, if you've ever heard that, and very, very good stuff. But the print, you know, it's this drama with kids from Focus on the Family that, and there's always a biblical principle that works itself out. And the biblical principle for this one was actually in a quote from Whit, who is kind of the grandfatherly character to all the kids within the Adventures in Odyssey world. And he's always a person of wisdom. And he comments to one of the kids who's just fit to be tied because he's just sure that this one kid that had wronged him previously is just a complete scoundrel and guilty of everything under the sun. And sure enough, it comes out that he's not guilty of everything under the sun, and he has to eat all of his words. And Whit reminds him that vengeance makes us blind to the truth. And as I heard that and thought about the events of our day, I thought, wow, how true is that? Vengeance makes us blind to the truth. Well, vengeance made Moses blind to the truth. The truth that vengeance belongs to God alone. The truth that unless God builds the house, he labors in vain. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19 reminds us that God did have a plan. God would be the one who would bring about salvation. God would be the one who would bring about vengeance. Look at what he later says to Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. God's plan all along was to enact a certain type of his vengeance to bring about his plan, or in accordance with his plan. But Moses jumps the gun. And I kind of wonder if in Moses' good desires, he begins to think of himself as being sort of God's answer to the Israelites' prayers. That he has the right desire, but he has the wrong perspective. Who will bring about salvation? Who will bring about vengeance? God will. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Who directs the saving? Who directs the rescuing? God does. God is the one who brings salvation. God is the one who will enact vengeance and punishment. Well, Moses knows what he's done is wrong, and it's especially clear now after he meets up with two Hebrews fighting each other, and he's thinking, I'm trying to rescue you guys, and here you are fighting among yourselves. What are you doing? I can imagine his perspective is, look, you're under the heavy hand of the Egyptians. You guys should be united here. You guys should be watching out for one another at the very least. And here you are fighting with one another. And when he tries to step in and correct that, one of them turns to him and says, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Now, Moses gets a little wide-eyed because he realizes that this thing he thought he did in secret is not a secret anymore. And he realizes also that the Pharaoh is going to be coming after him. And so he flees. Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. This was not the moment where God was going to enact his plan to rescue the Israelites. That would happen actually about 40 years later, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Moses tried to put God's plan into action, but this wasn't the time. God needed to teach Moses some things. He needed to teach him who vengeance belonged to. He needed to teach him who salvation belongs to. He needed to teach him who true power and authority belongs to. Remember, Moses was really within the Pharaoh's household here growing up. I'm sure he had, even being a Hebrew, he had some kind of power, some kind of authority. In fact, it's very likely that he was trained to be an Egyptian soldier and leader, a leader within the Egyptian army. So up to this point, very likely that Moses has seen some time in battle. Moses has had his time leading within Pharaoh's army. Moses has probably not shown cowardice up at this point. And when we see him step up with some courage here, so Moses has probably a sense that I want to fix what's wrong, and I have some amount of authority to affect that kind of change. But God wants Moses to know that power and authority belongs solely to him. And he doesn't need somebody with power. He doesn't need somebody with earthly authority. He doesn't need somebody who's particularly skilled. He just needs somebody who's faithful and available, who's humble enough to be taught by God. Do we have 40 plus 40 years? 40 years leading up to verse 11, and then 40 more years between there and verse 23. So about 80 years that God is going to take to prepare Moses for what he'd put into Moses' heart many years earlier, while Moses was growing up. By the time he was 40, he already had well in his heart that he wanted to save his own people. God planted that desire early on for Moses. But he didn't fully have Moses prepared to bring that to fruition until he had been about 80 years of being trained and taught and prepared by God. You know, even Jesus didn't begin ministry until he was in his 30s. I think that should tell us something. The Apostle Paul spent many years between the point of his conversion and the point where he actually was commissioned and really began to function in a full capacity as a missionary, as an apostle. We need to learn some things to be fully usable by God. But God would use Moses' missteps and his struggles to bring about something very glorious and good. Thankfully, God does that. I think of John Mark in the New Testament, and he really irritated Paul. Paul just saw him as being completely unreliable, and Paul didn't have any notion or patience that he was going to put up with John Mark's stuff. Barnabas had a different heart towards John Mark and took him under his wing and did put up with this stuff. And it turns out later, Paul says, John Mark is an incredible asset to my ministry. Turns out that John Mark was redeemable. But God used the missteps of John Mark to eventually bring about something glorious with John Mark that the Apostle Paul saw as a huge asset in the kingdom of God. God does that. Our failures, our flaws, even our sin, God can take those things for a humble and repentant person and use them to grow us in ways that bring him glory and can actually serve the purposes of the gospel. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And we can rest in that. So long as we repent of the things we've done wrong, God can use those ugly things to bring about beautiful things. Even our suffering, our sorrows, that God can take those broken things and make out of them things that are beautiful and glorious. God directs Moses through all of this to Midian, verse 16, 15 and 16. He flees to Midian. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham through his wife Keturah. You can find that in Genesis chapter 25 there. And Moses finds himself in the desert where God meets with him, provides him a family, corrects his thinking, gives him a new perspective. 40 years of being discipled by God in the desert before God will call him up, ready to use him to bring out the Israelites out of slavery. There's a little line there at the end of verse 15. It says, and he sat down by a well. There's some echoes there. If you think about Isaac and Rebecca, remember this: Abraham sends a servant to find a wife for Isaac. It happens by the well. If you think of Jacob, a similar thing. And so there's kind of a history here of the well being significant for finding a wife, I guess. Going to the watering hole there to find a wife. And but here, when it says he sat down, it's really more than just resting, as we might get the idea. But really, the language there in its original has more to do with actually like camping out, living temporarily. So Moses finds a well in the desert that's significant. You know, water is life. And if he's not familiar with the area, why would you keep wandering around? If you've got water and you know there's people going to be coming through, why would you not just camp out there for a while? Moses does this. And we're told the priest of Midian here had seven daughters, and they came to draw water. And the shepherds came, and it seems that the shepherds were bullies and drove these women and their flocks away from the water. Moses, the trait we've already seen him express, that desire to stand up for those who are being persecuted or those who are in a vulnerable place and being mistreated, he steps in. Now, again, I believe Moses was probably trained in Pharaoh's armies here. So Moses looks at these shepherds, and I'm sure he's not feeling terribly threatened, but probably recognizes them for what they are here, and that is just bullies. And Moses steps in, and they back down, and Moses makes sure that these daughters of Reuel are able to water their flock. I think it's kind of interesting how dad responds here when the daughters come back home. He says, how is it that you've come home so soon today? And they explain the story, verse 19. And then he says, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Like, we're out in the desert. You meet a guy that sticks up for you and helps you water the flocks, and you don't bring him home? I mean, there's a couple things going on there. One, just hospitality in the desert was very important. Obviously, it just the practical purposes of protecting people and helping them survive if they're from someplace else, not familiar with the area. And so desert hospitality was important for that reason. It would also have been very important here just on as a personal gratitude. That he's done this for Reuel's family, and they haven't shown him the kindness of bringing him to their home to at least say thank you, giving him a meal and some refreshment, maybe a place to stay for a night or two. But there's a third thing going on here, which is dad's probably looking to find a husband for some of these girls. And here's a guy who seems to be just what he's looking for, and they don't even bring the guy home. So he sends him back. So they called him, and he comes, and the rest of the story there is happens all pretty fast. I'm not sure on the timeline of things how fast it happened, but next thing we know, Moses is married and has a kid, and he names him Gershom because he says, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Think about Moses. He's born a Hebrew, but raised in Egyptian culture. Then he flees Egypt, and now he's in a land that he doesn't know, but is actually probably with people who are more like his own people. Moses sort of doesn't have a people here. Even when he tried to stick up for his own people and sort of be unified, that he is part of them, one of them, they reject his leadership. Who are you to be judge over us? You're going to kill me just like you killed the Egyptian? Well, look at, as we keep going on here, God's going to teach a lot to Moses, but verse 23, there's a transition here in verses 23 through 25 that are meant to remind us that God's in control of this. God's in control of the outcome. God's in control of his plan being worked out. God's in control of the rescue of the Israelites. God's in control of dealing out vengeance where it needs to be dealt out. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. Those many days, as we know again from Acts chapter 7, are about 40 years. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. So their suffering continues during that 40 years, crying out to God. See, God is doing something in Moses to prepare him, but he's also doing something in his people to prepare them. When God does something in our life and it touches other people's lives, he's also doing something in their life. Something that sometimes is good for us to remember. Especially, you know, as Jenny and I are coming up into that territory where kids are leaving the house, that just all the events of everything, that we feel a sense of loss as parents, right, as our kids are leaving the house, but we also need to recognize that just as God is doing something in us, he's also doing something in our kids, right, as they launch out. Well, God is doing something in the people of Israel here to prepare them just as he's preparing Moses. God says their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, the end of verse 23. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God heard, and God remembered. When it says God heard, though God had been largely silent to his people, he had not been deaf. He had heard the cries that they had sent to him. But his plan was bigger than just saving them from their temporary slavery. As harsh, as brutal as it was, and this was more than just a generation long. So from a human perspective, it was a long time. But from God's perspective, he's bringing about a rescue of not just a group of people, but what God is setting up here is the foundation for rescuing all of humanity through Jesus Christ. And this is at the foundation of that plan coming to action. So God is looking at more than just the suffering of those people at that time. And God here, when we're told that he hears and that he remembers, it's to remind us that God has a perfect timing that he's working out. And the language here is meant to not tell us that God had forgotten or that God didn't hear, but rather to do just the opposite, to remind us that God had always heard and that God had always remembered. See, it's mankind that has the problem with remembering. God never forgets. Man forgets. We're going to go through Exodus and find out that God's people forget almost immediately after they're rescued. But God remembers. And this language here is meant to tell us that God, not only has he always remembered, but now is the time where he's going to act. So that is what the language here is meant to tell us. God hears and God remembers is really telling us God's about to do something about this. Verse 25 is similar to that. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. God had always seen. He was not blind to Israel's sufferings. God always knew. God knew what it was that they were going through. You think God didn't have sorrow over this? Think of Jesus. And he looks out on the masses and it says he's moved with compassion for them because they're like sheep harassed without a shepherd. God has compassion for his people and he knows they're suffering even better than they do. He knows the full depth of the injustice that's being done. And the language here reminds us that God's getting ready to do something about it in his perfect time and in his perfect will. It's the same for us today. God knows us intimately and completely. There's nothing that we go through that God doesn't know even better than we do. Even we don't perceive our situation as well as God perceives it. His understanding is perfect and complete. Ours is finite. And at best, it's still flawed. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 5. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. God knows. God knows us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God knows us better than our spouse knows us. God knows us better than our parents know us. God knows us better than our best friends know us. God knows us. When it says God knows us, it means that he knows every single detail down to the most, most tiniest is not really the right way to say it. Down to the very microscopic detail about us. God knows. God knows every thought we've had. He knows every thought we've had to keep in check. He knows every wrong thought that we've actually acted on. He knows everything about us. He knows our fears. He knows our sorrows, the things that we don't share, the things that people would be surprised to find out about us. God knows all of that. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows it, and he loves us still. His desire is for us to be a part of his family in the midst of all of that knowledge. We hide things from one another because we want to be accepted by each other, right? We don't want each other to see all of our dirt. I mean, we want to share enough of it that they can understand that God's doing something miraculous in our life, but not enough that they're repulsed by us, right? If all of our thoughts were laid bare, we would all be shocked at one another. Let's just be frank about it. But the reality is God knows all of that. And God loves us, embraces us through his Son, Jesus Christ. God knows us. God, Jesus knows our suffering even better than we are able to know and understand it, because he plunged the depths of it. He plunged the depths of suffering. He plunged the depths of injustice. Look at Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus knows the depths of suffering. He knows the depths of injustice. When we go through those types of things like Israel was going through here, God knows it. God knows it. It's not hidden from him, though his voice may seem silent. Jesus knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. He knows our sufferings. He knows our deepest needs. Why? Because he has walked through all of those. And yet without sin. So we have a reason to draw near to him with confidence. With confident assurance. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God has heard. God has seen. He's seen the sorrow. He's seen the injustice. He's seen our weakness. He's seen and heard the cries for mercy, for help. He's seen our longings for rescue and salvation from sin, death, and the troubles of this world. God sees, he hears, he remembers, and he knows. So he sent his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him today will have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let us draw near to him by faith, knowing that in spite of all of our junk, God sees it, and God loves us, and God's desire is to forgive us and welcome us into his family forever. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us, the love that's been on display since creation, and how you have been faithful and perseverant in rescuing your people. And we ask that, Lord, you would draw us deeper into relationship with you, that we would know you more fully, that our confidence, our faith would be strengthened, that we would walk in your grace more completely, that our understanding of the salvation you've given us would grow more and more, that we would have a deeper level of gratitude for what it is that you have done for us, that our hope would also grow, and Lord, that we would have opportunity to share about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and that those who hear what you have done in our lives to save us from sin, to give us the hope of eternal life, or that they would be moved as well to trust in you, to be rescued from sin, to be rescued from hell, and to be given a new family and a new future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder that we'll continue to have this service as needed, certainly through July here, but as needed going forward. It almost looks like there might be a need for it as things continue to develop. So who knows what is in store, but we'll adapt to it. So thank you for coming, and Lord bless and keep you.